sing to the Lord.
It is good to be here this morning. I too want to welcome our visitors. I won't remember all of the A's. It may take me a little while, but all of the young ones' names start with an A, and then Brandon, right?
That's right.
Okay. See, you were the odd one out, so I got that one. And Angela, right? So now the other ones I'll get eventually. But we're glad to have you all with us this morning, and we're thankful that you've come this way to be with us. It's good to have everybody here this morning, and we trust that everything that's said and done this morning that will be according to what God would have. And in order for that to happen, each of us has to do what God lays on our heart. I see Brother Chris and others fanning themselves. I'm going to take the blame for that. I set all the furnaces. We got these nice programmable thermostats, and so it cools down through the week in here, and I set them so that on Sunday morning at 6 o'clock, that in cold weather, that it would warm up to 72. Well, obviously 72 is too much, so I've gone around and set them to 70. If that's too hot, we'll keep taking them down. But we're trying to be frugal. That does help with the heating bills, not having to heat the building all week. So you know, through the mothers of invention, we have programmable thermostats. Now all we need to do is train the pastor so that he sets them right. And so we'll attempt to do that. If you have your Bibles this morning, I'm going to take a reading out of the book of Acts. Out of the book of Acts and the 10th chapter. Book of Acts and the 10th chapter. The title of my message this morning is, Do You Swear to Tell the Truth? Now, we've all heard that expression, certainly in courtrooms, as those who get on the witness stand and they take a pledge to tell the truth. And that's really what a witness is. And that's what this message is a little bit about this morning. Brother Chris mentioned it in his opening remarks. He said, does anyone have a testimony this morning? Well, a testimony is a witness. As a matter of fact, it's the same word translated throughout the scriptures in various spots, and we'll get to that in just a moment. But that's my thought this morning, and as a background reading preparing for that, we're going to look at the 10th chapter of the book of Acts. And just to bring you up to speed, what's happened here in the 10th chapter up to this point, we're going to start about the 34th verse. But what's happened up to this point is, this is shortly after Jesus' resurrection. He's ascended back. We all remember what happened on the day of Pentecost, how that the Spirit of the Holy Spirit came down and filled all of those that were there on the premises in the house, those of the Lord's church, that He filled them with the Spirit, and they all began to preach and to teach. And we had the early onset and learning how the church began to progress. And of course, that early church was all Jewish. Because the Lord began His work with His disciples, who were all Jewish as well. But God's purpose was always for that knowledge of Him to reach out to the whole world, which you really only had two classes of people, the Jews and the Gentiles, or the Jews and everybody else. And so when we use the term Gentile, it means any nation or anyone who was not of the lineage of Abraham through Isaac, that we know as the Jewish nation. But that early church was Jewish. And so as it began to grow and multiply there in Jerusalem, and it began to be time for the Lord to accomplish what He wanted, because what He had told them was that the gospel was to be preached in Jerusalem, then in Judea, then into Samaria, and then into the uttermost parts of the earth. And so everything has a beginning and reaches out further. And so what we find here is the opening, the beginning of the gospel, as it began to take and to reach the Gentiles, those nations and those peoples who were not of a Jewish descent. And so in the early part of this 10th chapter, just to read the first couple of verses of it, it says that there was a certain man in Caesarea called Cornelius, a centurion of the band called the Italian band, a devout man, and one that feared God with all of his house, which gave much alms to the people and prayed to God always. Now, Cornelius was a Gentile. He was a Roman soldier. And so he was one of those of another nation who had benefited by the gospel, or by the teaching of the Old Testament, and by those who had taught a single God, one God, as opposed to all the gods of the world. And Cornelius was one who had heard that teaching and believed that, and was reaching out and wanted to know God. Now, that's important for us, because what we're going to learn is that God had a plan whereby that anyone, anywhere, under any nation, whether they were Jewish or not, if their heart's desire was to know Him and to learn of Him, He would make provisions for that to happen. And so this is the case of how that it opened up. And Cornelius had been praying. God had heard his prayers. Even though Cornelius wasn't a Jew by birth, yet he had benefited from hearing the teaching of a single God, and a God who was going to provide a sacrifice and an offering, a Messiah that they referred to. He heard all of these things, and he believed in that single God, and he prayed to him, and he let his prayers go up to him, and God heard those prayers, even though that he wasn't of the lineage of Abraham. And in hearing those prayers, God began to work. And so, first of all, he worked on Cornelius, and he said, "Here, Cornelius, I need for you to do something. I need for you to send some men down to Joppa. And there's a man there called Simon, whose surname is Peter. And he's going to be in that house. And I want your men to bring him back to you. He's got something you need to hear." And so while he was working on Cornelius, Cornelius heard that from God. He sent the men down there, other soldiers down there. They went to the house. They knocked on the door. While they were knocking on the door, Peter was up on the rooftop praying, and God was giving him a message as well. And the message that God, by the Holy Spirit, was giving to Peter was, "There's some men downstairs that's going to be looking for you. I want you to go with them." And Peter had this vision of clean and unclean things, and he didn't know what it all meant, but God had a purpose in it. And so what God wanted Peter to do was to go to the Gentiles. But you see, that was something the Jews didn't do. Their law prohibited and forbid them to sit down at a meal, to even go in and company with the Gentiles, because they considered them as unclean, because they were not of the lineage of Abraham. And in that vision that Peter had, he saw clean things and unclean things mixed together, and God said, "Take of both of them and eat." And Peter said, "Not so, Lord, I've never eaten anything unclean." And God said to Peter, "That which I've called clean, don't you call common. Don't you call unclean if I've said it's clean." Peter got the message. It took three times, but Peter got the message. And so when they said, "Come and go with us," he went to Cornelius' house, and while he was there, he came in. Cornelius knew he was coming. He did a wonderful thing, because Cornelius was a good man. Cornelius was a man who cared about his family. He cared about those that he had responsibility for. And so, knowing that Peter was coming and that God had already said he's going to tell you something that you need to hear, Cornelius had gathered his whole family. He gathered all of those who were under his command, everybody that he had responsibility for. He gathered them in the house, and they were waiting. And when Peter got there and he came in, Cornelius related what had happened about the vision. He said, "And so, we've all gathered here to hear what it is that you have to say." And there we're going to pick up with the 34th verse. "Then Peter opened his mouth and said, 'Of a truth, I perceive that God is no respecter of persons.'" You see, Peter thought God was a respecter of persons. He thought that God respected the Jewish nation more than he respected men and women of other nationalities. And Peter had a skewed view, a misunderstanding of God's love for all of humanity and God's desire to save all men. And so Peter now understood differently than what he had always thought. But he says, "But in every nation, he that feareth him," that is God, "and worketh righteousness is accepted of him." Now, that doesn't mean that God accepts them and leaves them in their ignorance. It means that those who truly desire to know God and seek God with an honest heart, God is accepted of them and will bring to them what they need to know. That's important for us to understand. That's why we're missionary Baptists. We believe in going out and taking the gospel, and we do to all nations. Someone brought it to us. But let me tell you, God works on both ends. And He's not a respecter of persons. And as Peter learned this, and so that's important for us to understand. If someone anywhere in this world desires to know God, desires to come to God, and to have a relationship with God, that person seeking God, God will do the same thing that He did for Cornelius. He took Peter from his own little world, and He took Peter there to take the gospel to him. I firmly believe, I know God will do that same thing today, whether it's someone in Africa, the Amazon, one of these Arabian countries where that Christianity is forbidden, regardless of where it is. If someone's heart truly desires to know God, God will make a way to get the truth to them, just as He did here to Cornelius. And so, the word which God sent unto the children of Israel, preaching peace by Jesus Christ, He is Lord of all. That word, I say, you know, which was published throughout all Judea. Now remember, He's talking to Gentiles. He's not talking to Jews. He's talking to Gentiles. But they knew what was going on. They heard what was happening. It was common knowledge that there was come, that one who had come along that claimed to be Messiah. It was common knowledge that not too many days earlier than this, that the Roman soldiers that are stationed in Jerusalem had taken this man out and crucified him. Now Cornelius would have known that because he was a high-ranking officer in the Roman army. And so this thing was very well known. But, you know, no doubt Cornelius probably just passed it off as, you know, some other lunatics that probably had to deal with many. And so maybe it didn't register to him. But Peter lets him know, now you are aware of these things. It's been published throughout all Judea. And began from Galilee after the baptism which John preached, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost and with power, who went about doing good and healing all that were oppressed of the devil, for God was with him. And we are witnesses of all things which he did both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem, whom they slew and hanged on a tree. Him God raised up the third day and showed him openly, not to all the people, but unto witnesses chosen before of God, even to us, who did eat and drink with him after he rose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that it is he which was ordained of God to be the judge of quick and the dead. To him gave all the prophets witness, that through his name, whosoever believeth in him shall receive remission of sin. Now, I'm going to stop there. That's enough for our background that we want to talk about, because I said the title of my message was, Do You Swear to Tell the Truth? That's what a witness does. And we have that word witness used three times in this passage, and another time we have the word testify used. And they all come from the same root word, and we'll talk about that in just a moment. But I want you to understand that the definition, if you look it up, of a witness, which, by the way, it's the word witness is used 135 times throughout the Scriptures. The word testify is used 39 times, and the word testimony is used 75 times. And so they all come from the same base idea and the same base word, whether it was in Hebrew or whether it was in Greek. It all has behind it the same thought and the same idea, and that is to bear truth or show evidence based on personal knowledge. To bear truth or show evidence based on personal knowledge. Now, we know from watching Perry Mason probably a lot of you kids don't remember Perry Mason, but he was a good lawyer on TV. But we watch TV programs, Law and Order, whatever they might be. And we see courtrooms and how that they transact. And so they take a witness and they put them on the stand and they say, "Do you swear to help tell the whole truth?" And they don't want hearsay. They don't want what you heard. They don't want what somebody else said. They want what you know by what you saw, by what you heard, by what you experienced. And so the only testimony that's of any value at all is one that is personal and one that you know and can testify to yourself. Now, it's interesting to me, at least, that the Greek word that's the base of all this is a word called maturon, or marturon, and it's a verb. And we know from school, and maybe some of you kids haven't got there yet to learn what a verb is, but a verb shows action. And so when it's translated to witness or to testify, testify is a verb. It's something that you do. It's got an action. And so it'll have a different ending on it, but it means the same thing. It means to witness or testify. That's what you'll find if you look that word up in the Greek that's used throughout here. And it's also the same word. It's the same word when it's a noun. It's referring to either an object or to a person, place, or thing. We know that from our English lesson. And so when it's used as a noun, it's referring to the person who bears witness. Now, this became interesting to me as I began to study this, because the first use of the word testimony was a noun. And it was used back in the Old Testament, and it was the Ark of the Covenant. Now, you all remember what the Ark of the Covenant was. It was that box that God had told Moses to make, that it was covered with gold and it had cherubims over top of it. And it was there between those cherubims that God dwelt on that Ark of the Covenant. And that was called the testimony. That was the word that was used for that ark. If you look through all the Old Testament, you'll find that hardly ever do you find the word ark, but you find the word testimony. And because it bore witness, it was an object, it was the presence of God itself, it was the truth of God. And so they used that word, that it was the testimony itself. It was where God dwelt. Now, as we take that word over into the New Testament, we find that we don't use those words anymore today. But it's come to mean something, and that word has come to mean martyr. One who bears witness with their life. It's only translated three times as martyr in the New Testament, and the first time it's used of Stephen, it says that martyr, Stephen, one who bore testimony of Jesus Christ with his own life. And so when you hear the word martyr, it's referring to someone who is bearing testimony of truth to the extraction or to the loss of their own life. And so I hope that puts that in perspective for you, because as we begin to look at this, we're looking at this witness that that Peter is talking about and what he's bearing truth to. He's bearing truth to what he knew firsthand. And so, A true testimony. And we have testimonies from time to time. And I love testimony services where someone is giving a testimony, a saying forth, speaking forth a truth of what they know about God. We don't want to hear from someone what someone else has said, but we want to hear what you have to say about what you know about God. And that's what a true testimony is. It bears witness to truth that you know personally. Now, there are truths that we hear that certainly we should pass on. There are things that we can relate that are truth, but that which has the greatest weight, that which is the most important, and that which carries the greatest influence upon anyone, is that which comes from a person who knows it firsthand. And so when we give a testimony of what the Lord has done for us in saving our souls, we're telling what we know personally. So what are some of the key elements of a testimony? And what are some of the key elements of that? And the first thing is, obviously, that it relates to personal experience. If it doesn't relate to personal experience, it has no bearing. It has no bearing whatsoever. In the Psalms, and we have many Psalms that we can refer to, but in the 66th Psalm, in the 16th verse, the writer, who was David, said, "Come and hear, all ye that fear God, and I will declare what he hath done for my soul. That was a personal testimony from the psalmist of what he knew, because it was his soul. It was his own soul, and he was going to tell what God had done for him, not what God had done for someone else, because that's hearsay. And so it must first be a personal experience. Jesus said, when talking to Nicodemus in the third chapter of John, and he was relating things to Nicodemus and telling him that he must be born again, he said to Nicodemus, we speak, I'll just read it, 11th verse of the third chapter, verily, verily, I say unto thee, we speak that which we do know, and we testify to that which we have seen. And so Jesus is relating to Nicodemus that he must be born again, and he said, I'm telling you what I know, what I have seen. Why? Because he came from the Father. He came from the Father, and he bore witness of what he knew firsthand. He was there in eternity past when the plan of salvation was conceived in the mind of God before that man was ever created. He was there when man was created. He was there when man transgressed. He knew before the foundations of the world that he would come as a human into this environment and that he would lay down his life to redeem man. He knew all of that, and he said, I'm only speaking that which I know and that which I have seen. And he said, and yet you people don't receive my testimony. The miracles that he did, all of those were for the benefit of validating that which he proclaimed with his mouth, to show that he not only claimed to be God, but he showed that he had the omnipotence of God, that he was able to heal the sick, restore sight to the blind, to raise the dead. All of those was to validate his claims that he was God and that he and the Father were one. So it relates to personal experience. This same John, as he wrote over in the first epistle, the very opening words of 1 John, he said, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled of the word of life. John opens up this letter to people in church, and even down to us that we read today. He opens up this letter, first of all, with laying the foundation of why they should believe what he has to say. Because I've seen him with my eyes, I've touched him with my hands, both before and after his resurrection. He said the basis of this witness is that it's personal. I know it, I've seen it, and I'm telling the truth because I was there. He said, for the life was manifested, and we have seen it, and we bear witness. There's that word again. We testify the truth, and show unto you that eternal life, which was with the Father, and was manifested unto us. How was the eternal life that was with the Father, how was it manifested to us? It was manifested in the form of Jesus, the Son of God, who came into the world with human flesh and human nature, and yet declared all the things of God, demonstrated the power of God, and then when they killed him on that cross and put him in that ground, he came back to life and brought life back into that same body that they had taken life away from. He showed and manifest the power of God. And so John said, I'm not just giving a cunningly devised fable. That's a word that Peter used somewhere else. I'm not just telling a story. I'm telling you what I've touched, what I've seen, and what has been manifested to me. And he goes on to say, that which we have seen and heard, declare we unto you, that you also may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son Jesus Christ. And these things write we unto you, that your joy may be full. This then is that message which we have heard of him and declare unto you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. And so that's the first qualification of a true testimony. To speak the truth is that it's something you know firsthand. It also comes forward and comes out from an inward fire. It's something that is in you that just got to get out. Jeremiah, the prophet, the Lord had visited him and sent him out with a message. And Jeremiah preached and preached, and people didn't believe him. He tried to turn them from their wicked ways to God. He tried to get them to repent of their sins and to give those things up. But they would not believe him. They would not believe him. And Jeremiah was a lot like we are. I know that he was a lot like me. He got discouraged. He said, well, I'm just going to quit. I'm just going to quit. I'm not going to do it anymore, God. Their head is like a flint, he said, and it can't penetrate them. And I'm just wasting my time because they will not listen. And then it says in the 20th chapter, the 9th verse, it says, then I said, I will not make mention of him, nor speak any more in his name. But his word was in my heart as a fire burning, shut up in my bones. And I was weary with forbearing, and I could not stay. You see, it was inside of him, and it had to get out. He could not contain it. That's why that we see people many times and perhaps you've experienced that, when that you've sat there and your heart has begun to flutter and you begin to feel that beating in your breast, and you just know that you've got to get up and say something because there's something that you've got to say that just you can't hold it any longer. And so that's the kind of testimony that brings forth and bears witness to a truth that you know in your heart. It's a shame that most of us Baptists have to nearly have a heart attack before that we'll get up and say what God has laid on our heart. But, you know, it does reach a point where you can't sit there anymore. And so it bursts forth from inside with a desire to get it out and a desire to make known that truth that you feel in your heart. That testimony is inspired by the Spirit of God. If it's coming from you, or if it's coming from me, and it's something that you just think ought to be said, or you want to draw attention to yourself, or you're motivated by any other reason, then that's not coming from God. Because the true testimony, the one that we speak from that inward fire, the one that's personal, it comes from the Spirit of God. In Acts, in the second chapter, on that great day of Pentecost, as they were gathered there, what did Jesus told them to do? Jesus has said, you go and tarry in that upper room and wait. Wait until you be endued with power. And when that power comes, it will motivate you. He didn't say that, but that's what he meant. That you wait until you be endued with power. And so they did just that. And on that great day of Pentecost, it says that the Holy Spirit came, and it came and it lit upon all of them, all 120 of them. Now, we have the message recorded that Peter preached, but all 120 of them, it says that it sat upon each one of them. And here's what it says, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And so what they did was from the Holy Spirit. It didn't come from them. I see a lot of people out in some of these charismatic churches and some of these churches that want to put the qualifications on whether or not that a person is saved. They'll speak in tongues. Now, I've got a preacher friend, matter of fact, Brother Phil Creasy, who was raised up in one of those, and they used to practice speaking in tongues. They used to practice the words that they would say so that when they got in the public service, that they would be able to speak supposedly spontaneous. Now, I'm just repeating to you what Brother Creasy told me, that he was instructed with when he was in one of these churches. But I'm telling you that if God needs you to speak in a foreign language, he can give you that power just as he did on that day of Pentecost. But that doesn't mean that if he's going to send you to Japan to be a missionary, you ought not take the opportunity to learn to speak Japanese. You ought to put your effort to it. But if he needs it, he will empower you to do that. And so the true testimony is one that's inspired by the Spirit of God. It becomes irrepressible. You cannot hold it in. You've got to speak it because that it's there. Again, in the book of Acts, in the 4th chapter, we find that the circumstances were that Peter and John had gone down to the temple, and while they were down at the temple, there was a lame man there, and they'd healed that lame man. And because of the healing of that lame man, they had been arrested by the authorities because they did it in the name of Jesus. They'd been arrested by the authorities, and the authorities were the religious leaders, and they were the ones who had demanded the crucifixion of Jesus. And so when that Peter and John healed that man, and they did it in the name of Jesus, the authorities took them and put them in jail. They brought them before them, and they said, "We command you to no more speak in his name. Do not do anything or speak in the name of this Jesus at all." And Peter had said, "Well, we ought to listen to God more than man." And he says, "For we cannot speak the things, we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard." And so he said, just because you tell us to be quiet, we can't. It's irrepressible in us. We've got to tell people what we've seen and what we've heard from Jesus. And the things that have been made evident to us, we've got to make it known. You might say they were whistleblowers. They were ones that could not repress the truth, that they had to tell it. And so they went out, and even at the stake of their own lives, even though they were threatened to be beaten, had already been in prison, these things, they could not repress it because it was a truth that they had that they needed to bear witness to, that others might know what they had seen and what they had heard and what information that they needed to know. And so time and time again we see that over in the 5th chapter of Acts in another instant. Peter says, "And we are his witnesses of these things, and so is also the Holy Ghost, whom God hath given to them that obey him." And so, again, Peter said that we are witnesses, we are eyewitnesses, we're speaking for the truth, and the Holy Ghost that is enabling others is speaking forth that same truth. And so, those are some of the elements of a true testimony. It is also an outgrowth of faith. It is something that results from faith. It grows out of the faith that you have in what you've seen, what you've heard, and what you know, and you know what you know. You know, that's why eyewitnesses, even contrary to what are many things that we've learned, that many times eyewitnesses to certain events might misinterpret those things, and yet there is no greater, better witness than an eyewitness, someone who has seen it themselves, someone who's touched it, someone who's felt it themselves, and so that grows out of the knowledge that they have because of the experience that they have. In 2 Corinthians, in the 4th chapter, it says, in the 13th verse, it says, "We have the same spirit of faith." Paul is writing this and talking about the message that he's preaching and talking about the testimony that he's given. And what he says is, "We have the same spirit of faith according as it is written, 'I believed, therefore have I spoken. We also believe, and therefore speak.'" You see, what Paul did was he took their minds back to the 116th Psalm. I preached on the 116th Psalm here a few weeks ago. It was the psalmist declaring what God had done for him, how that when he found trouble and sorrow and the pains of hell got hold of him, how that the Lord had reached down, God had reached down and established him on firm ground. And he said, because of that experience, I speak what has happened. And so Paul goes back there and he said, our faith is like the psalmist David. We're speaking from experience. We're speaking from what we've gone through. And he said, just like they spoke from what they had experienced, we're speaking from what we've experienced. I believed, therefore have I spoken. And so our testimony is an outgrowth of the faith which we have had toward the Lord Jesus Christ and the salvation of our soul and the presence of the Holy Spirit. All of those things combine to give validity to the testimonies which we give. And I want to give you one more element of that, which is so critical. It is so critical. And I want you to listen to this. Every true testimony that comes from a heart of faith, that is prompted by the Holy Spirit, will do one thing. It will exalt God. It will exalt God. It won't exalt man. You might mention somebody who's been helpful to you. But if that testimony doesn't exalt God, then it didn't come from the Holy Spirit, because Jesus said that He would give us the Holy Spirit, who was the Comforter, and the Comforter would testify of Him. He would recall to our mind, and His job is to exalt Jesus. And so our testimony is to exalt Jesus and to exalt God. I'm going to take you to one of my favorite examples of this, and that is King Nebuchadnezzar. And most of us know that King Nebuchadnezzar was the king of Babylon. He was the one who was responsible for throwing Daniel in the lion's den. He was the one that was responsible for throwing the three Hebrew children into the fiery furnace where that God delivered them. He was responsible for overthrowing Jerusalem, tearing down the temple, destroying all of those things, and taking the people off into captivity. You would think he was God's number one enemy. And yet we find little hints all the way through. Even as Jeremiah is speaking to the children of Israel, he says that my servant Nebuchadnezzar will come, and don't resist him. That the only way that you're going to survive is to submit to him, because I've already predetermined that I'm going to destroy this city. I'm going to take my people off into captivity, where that I'm going to teach them some lessons. And so, all remember, behind Nebuchadnezzar was God. And God had a dual purpose in this. Not only to teach his people, not only to punish them for their own idolatry, but also because I believe that Nebuchadnezzar somewhere along the way had an honest heart. And if you read the passages through Daniel, you'll find that there was a point where that Nebuchadnezzar went somewhat insane. He lost his mind. It says that he went out for 7 years and that the dew landed upon him, that his fingernails grew, that his hair grew, that he became like a wild beast and couldn't be reasoned at all. And then after 7 years... Now, why did Nebuchadnezzar do this? Why did God do this, I should say? Because Nebuchadnezzar was of the opinion that he was God. He was the greatest man on earth. He had the greatest power. He had the great military force. People built images to him. That's the reason Daniel was thrown in the lion's den. Because he would not fall down to an image of Nebuchadnezzar. Because he would not worship him. And so all of this transpired. And so God wanted to teach him something. He wanted to teach him that the God of heaven was far greater than him, and that he was nothing compared to the God that created this universe. And so he made him like a wild beast. And after 7 years, it says that Nebuchadnezzar's mind returned back to him, and that he became once again of his right frame of mind and cleaned himself up. And here's what he said in the first verse in the 37th verse of the 4th chapter of Daniel. He says, "Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of Heaven, all whose works are truth and his ways judgments, and those that walk in pride he is able to abase." See, Nebuchadnezzar was given true testimony of what happened to him. He'd come to the conclusion that the God of Daniel, that the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego was the only God and the God of heaven, and that he and he alone was able to abase all of the men of the earth, because Nebuchadnezzar was the greatest man of earth. And so that testimony that he spoke forth came out of what he had learned, and it did what? It exalted God. It lifted God up. And I believe that's why it's recorded for us in the book of Daniel, so that we might know even the great of this earth that God is able to save them. It might take some beating up on them like he had to with Nebuchadnezzar. But the end result is that the testimony is one that exalts God. Our testimonies, when we give them in church, when we give them to others, when we speak forth that which is like a fire that's within us, should praise and exalt God, thanking Him for what He's done for us, giving Him honor and glory, and letting others know what we know because of an experience that we have had. Your testimony is important. I'm going to try to... been longer than I intended to be. Your testimony is important. It's important to God's plan of salvation. It's important to you because it helps support your faith. It helps encourage you. It's important to your brothers and sisters because it helps them know that they're not the only ones that's experienced this. They're not the only ones that has gone down that road of conviction, that road of sorrow that brought them to salvation. It's important to the sinner that's seeking God that he might know that that you were on the same place, that you were lost and undone without God, but you sought him until he found you and saved your soul. And so it's an encouragement to others as well as yourself, but it's critical to the plan of salvation that God put together before he ever created man. It's important because that's the method that he chose of getting the gospel out to the world, where our commission is to go into all the world and preach the gospel, to tell what we know, what we've seen, what we've experienced. And so it's critical. If you don't tell it, and if I don't tell it and others don't tell it, how's the rest of the world going to hear what they need to hear? How is Cornelius going to find out what he needed to know if Peter didn't come and tell him what he had seen and what he experienced and what he knew, contrary to what the Roman soldiers no doubt had said, contrary to what public opinion was? And so it is essential that we tell our experience to others. Charles Spurgeon said, if you don't know any of the Bible verses to tell somebody about the Word of God, tell them what he's done for you. Tell him what you know, what you have experienced, where you were, what he did for you. In the book of Romans, in the 10th chapter, I'm going to close with this. 10th verse, it says, For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. That doesn't mean confession is made in order to gain salvation. That's a little Greek word, eis, which means because of. And with the mouth, confession is made because of the salvation that you already have in your heart. And so you tell forth what you already have. You don't tell it forth in order to gain it. You tell it forth because you've already got it. And it comes forth out of the mouth. He said, for the scripture saith, whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed of him. For there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek, or the Jew and the Gentile, Greeks or Gentiles. And so this was a lesson that Peter had to learn. There's really no difference between you, Peter, and just Cornelius, though you might think he's unclean, that you might think that he's not worth anything. There's no difference, because I can save his soul just as easily as I can save yours, and he's included in my plan of salvation. And it was necessary for you to go and tell him the truth that you know, that I might save his soul. And so God has made no difference between the Jew and the Gentile. Between the black and the white, the Americans and the Africans, no matter where, God has made no difference whatsoever. For there's no difference between the Jew and the Gentile, for the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him. What did Cornelius do? He called upon God. God said, I hear you, and I'm going to bring my servant Peter over to tell you what you need to know. And if you read the rest of that 10th chapter, you'll see that as soon as Peter began to speak, as soon as he began to tell about Jesus, it says the Holy Ghost fell upon them the same as that had done on us on the day of Pentecost. What happened on the day of Pentecost was an evidence that God was with those people. And so it was an evidence to Peter and the other six brethren that were with him that he was with these Gentiles just as well. And go read that for yourself. It's an important chapter. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then shall they call on him and whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? Now don't get in your mind that that means that you have to be a preacher like me in the pulpit. What that word preacher means is one who proclaims. One who tells forth the truth. And that can be you and is you just as well as the preacher who stands up here. This is my job. This is what God has called me to do week to week to help feed the flock. But it is your job. It is your job to tell your children. It's your job to tell your grandchildren and your families and your neighbors. And that's your job. You're preachers of righteousness and you preach that which you do know. And you testify to that which you have seen. How then without a preacher? And how shall they preach? Except they be sent. Peter was sent over there. You might be sent to your neighbor. We've got some visitors here this morning. And I appreciate the fact that Sister Lisa mentioned it to them about her church. And so that's what we do. That's what we do. That's what we're supposed to do. How would they know if nobody had ever said anything? How will your neighbor know that they need to trust in the Lord for salvation if you never tell them? How shall they preach except they be sent? As it is written, How beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. How beautiful are their feet. How precious are those to us who brought the gospel to us. How precious are those who taught us when we were children in our Sunday school classes. How precious are our parents to us who took us to church and made sure that we had opportunity to hear the gospel. How precious are those are we to those who heard the gospel from us. And so, are you going to tell the whole truth? Do you swear to tell the whole truth? The whole truth can only be told if you have an experience to tell and you know God firsthand. If you don't know Him firsthand, I can only give you one piece of advice, and that is, call upon Him. He will hear you, and He will send the truth to you for you to believe. And that truth is in the name of His Son, Jesus Christ. If you, Brother Jeff, if you've got a song, I've been longer than I intended to, but I usually am every Sunday. But I leave that message with you this morning, the same as Peter had to leave it with Cornelius and all of those that were gathered there. But the one thing that I can tell you is that God is a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. And if your heart's desire is to know Him, if that's really what you want, He will make sure it happens. Go ahead, Brother Jeff.
Page 307.